Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 22. We said last week that we're going to take these chapters a little bit out of order, because chapter 23 really ends, it marks the end of a long series of the oracles that have been brought against the wicked nations surrounding Judah, directed particularly against the pagan nations. And we said that Isaiah, in his series there, throws in Judah right in the middle of those pagan nations, indicating really, in one sense, how far she had fallen as a nation, that Judah was not all that different from these pagan nations. And so there is an oracle directed at Judah, but it's in chapter 22, not 23. You would think that the series would end with them, but in fact it's thrown in the middle to sort of show how bad things were. Judah was going to be treated just like a pagan nation because she was committing the same sin that all these other nations were committing. And it was a sin of unbelief, a sin for which there is no remedy. Let's read God's word, chapter 22 of Isaiah. I remind you that this is the most authoritative book we have on the earth. What we read here is God's very word. Chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shouting, tumultuous city, exulting town. Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together because the bow they were captured. Without the bow they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out there a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die. And there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. We said that unbelief is a sin for which there is no remedy. In a sense, we have been highlighting this this fault, this sin of unbelief, all the way through our series, through these oracles, throughout the chapters. Because of their unbelief, each nation that we've talked about has been judged of God, brought down and brought low. It's clear and important teaching of Scripture that God judges unbelief. God judges unbelief. But today's message brings home the serious warning that unbelief can also be found in the church. Israel and Judah, of course, in effect, constitute the Old Testament church, God's covenant people. They were those who had been drawn into covenant years before by God with their forefathers. They were those who had been given God's law. Imagine receiving revelation from God that they might walk the paths of life, have abundant life. God had blessed them with that, had broadcast so that they would have that good news to broadcast to the world, to the nations around them. God had put them in the heart of the Mediterranean Sea, a sort of strategic location that would then be a place where they would have all of the powers of the world traveling through and transporting through and so forth, trading through, and a strategic location for the proclamation of the gospel as all that was taking place, the proclamation that there was a Redeemer coming. And yet the people living in Judah were not the same people who had been brought out of Egypt. They were not the same people who had walked through the wilderness. In fact, they were probably the great, 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 I don't know how many greats, grandchildren of those people. It was time goes by and things change. They knew the stories, of course, of God's goodness in the wilderness. They knew about how God had made them a unique people. They had been trained in that sense. They were those who had a favored legal covenant relationship with God, if you will. Many of them yet had never really taken that faith, which was the faith of their fathers, to be their own faith. Never responded to God in their own hearts by reopening their, sort of repenting of their sin and letting God know of their openness and their willingness to reveal that and looking to Him to atone for that sin. Yeah, they went through the motions of the church. Yeah, they did go to church in a sense. They went to the temple. They did go through the motions of sacrifice and offerings. But as we see Jesus when He shows up later in the New Testament age, He finds a similar situation, and that is that their hearts were far from Him. Going through the motion of the church and yet far from them in their hearts. If you did look at their lives from the outside, maybe you were one of those Moabites or the Philistine people, or maybe one of those from a different land, looking at Judah, you would say that they were a different people. They did have a different God. They did worship this other God in their minds. So you would think maybe that they were different from the rest of the world because of their rituals and their ceremonies and so on. But in almost every other way, this church, this Old Testament people of God, were simply people like the others in the world. But were they different? Were they different? How could you tell whether they were really different or not? Well, the real test often comes when pressure comes, when things go bad, when there is suffering, when there's trials. That's when you can tell the difference. What would these people of Judah do when they were under pressure, when they were under attack? And of course, throughout Isaiah, we've been seeing the buildup of the pressure through Assyria. The nation of Assyria to the north has been bringing more and more pressure. How would they show their unique covenant status? How would they show themselves to be the people of God during that pressure? Well, God had made it clear what they were supposed to do. We sang about it in Psalm 28. This trust that is to be placed in God alone. That's what they were to do. They were to trust in God, not on their kings with their armies, not with their horses and chariots, not on some political alliance that they could make with some other powerful nation. Not on their own strategic manipulation of their resources or their own defenses. No, it was to be on God alone. And King David, prior to them, had demonstrated this point back in Psalm 20 when he said these words. He said, "Some trust in chariots, some trust in horsemen, but we trust," and he's speaking about the nation of Judah, "we trust in the name of the Lord our God." The problem is that that's not where we are today. That's not where we are in the book of Isaiah chapter 22. King Ahaz had not followed in God's footsteps as king and had not led the people in the same kind of faith that David had. In fact, just the opposite. He had led them astray. He had led them into pagan worship. By the writing of chapter 22, Ahaz is now gone. He's dead. But the influence that Ahaz had on the nation is deeply entrenched. Many of the people had grown in their pattern, in their habit of living in the faithless way. The church was filled with those, if you will, who looked like God's people on the outside by their behaviors in terms of their outward ceremonies, their practices of the worship, and religion, but who inside were simply not real believers. The church always has the potential for that mix, even today. In the new covenant age that we live in, you and I in 2013 can find that there are in the church those who profess faith and in fact are believers. But there's always the potential for those who are within the church walls, in a sense, who go through the practices of worship, who go through the motions of having this faith, but really have none at all. God will not sit still when the church which he designed to broadcast the truth is filled with lies. And the situation, again, that we're talking about here that brought about this oracle concerning Judah particularly is their response to the pressure of Assyria, of the nation of Assyria marching down and conquering all the nations around them. In fact, that has been heating up here because what has happened is Assyria has now come down and destroyed Damascus, has taken Samaria. So the nation of Israel to the north, their brothers, the tribes of the northern 10 tribes are now destroyed and taken away. Then Syria was taken, and then Phoenicia to the northwest, and then Philistia to the southwest, then defeated Egypt, and then even Babylon to their east. And now the only thing left is Judah. Assyria sits at the gates of Judah. I want to say that to whom much is given, much is required. And the nation of Judah had been given much. Judah was actually going to be held more accountable than all the other nations that were there, all these other pagan nations around them, because she had been given so much that they had not. Judah had been given special revelation through the prophets. They had a direct line of communication with God. They knew the way of life. They had been blessed by this God again and again. God had demonstrated his goodness to them over and over throughout the centuries. He had promised them blessing for obedience. He had protected them from foreign attack and been their provider. And we could go through all the things that God had done. Within that covenant favored status, he had made for them a means of atonement for their sins that pointed to the Messiah Redeemer. But ultimately, that atonement, the forgiveness of their sins, the being made right with God, was applied not simply by going through the motions of going to the temple, of offering a sacrifice, of bringing one after another of your incense offerings or your pouring out of your grain offerings or whatever it would be. It was applied only by faith. Trusting in God's promise, trusting in what God said, and trusting in who God was. But under pressure, this is what's going to reveal what happens. And here comes the pressure. Assyria is now marching in, have taken many of the cities of Judah now, and in fact, they're at the gates of Jerusalem. Under pressure, Judah demonstrates that she did not trust in God. That's not to say that the king did not. Hezekiah is their king at this point. Hezekiah seems to be a great king, a king who trusts in God. But many of the people have not trusted God, so the oracle comes to them. And last week we looked at the wickedness of the city of Tyre, who had leaned not on God, but on their wealth and their economy. We've looked at other nations who have leaned on their military strength or their powers in those ways. The words that Jesus spoke later, Jesus would later speak in Matthew chapter 11, are telling here, because it says this, speaking to those living in Jerusalem, this is what Jesus said to those in Jerusalem. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you, than for Jerusalem, for those in Judah, those people who are God's people. He was saying that they were more accountable to God for what they had received. The same is true of this age. If you are God's covenant people, within the covenant people of God, within the church, you are held more accountable because of the revelation God has given to you. Back in chapter 1 of Isaiah, we had been given a picture of the state of the heart of Judah as a nation. And I say that they've been going through the motions of their religion, going through the temple sacrifices and so on. This is what God says in chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. What to me is the multitudes of your sacrifice? Says the Lord, I have had enough of their burnt offerings of rams and fat of well-fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. It's an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of the convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. So this is a characteristic of what's actually happening. The people of Judah are going through the motions of their faith, but their hearts are far from it. There's a vain offerings because they are devoid of faith. Offerings that we bring to God must be faith-based offerings. All the things that have been taught through the years to these people, all of the things that they learned in their homes from their parents, at the temple and listening to the prophets, never was it assimilated into their own hearts in depth. And so God took action to purify the people that went under his name at this point. We read in verse 8 that God took away the covering of Judah. I think that is probably in this whole section of Isaiah, perhaps the most painful or the most haunting statement, that God would remove the covering of Judah. That is, he removed his protecting hand that had kept all of those hardships, all of the troubles of the other nations from being applied to Judah. And now he allows them to come rushing in. Whereas before he had guarded Judah from such misery and such suffering, he now is going to let them experience some of that, to put pressure upon them, allow them to feel the pressure of the world. We've already said repeatedly that God does this in two different ways. When he's dealing with his people, and of course the church is filled with both kinds. Certainly there are those within the church walls who are those who do not have faith. And certainly Judah was just filled with them. But also within the church there are always those who truly trust in God. And they are the remnant here. They are those in the people of Judah who still trusted God. So God does his discipline, his pressure, for two different purposes. With those who are his true believers in Christ, the real remnant, he's calling them back. He's calling them to repentance. He's calling them from wandering. He's calling them to increase their faith and trust in God. But those who have no belief, who are the charlatans, who are the fake believers, he does this to simply wean them out in judgment. But what's revealed by this discipline of God, what is revealed by the pressure that God brings upon them, is that there were very few left in Judah who had any faith at all. There is only a small remnant. And so any discipline of God here seems to go entirely ignored. The discipline of God is ignored. I can't say strongly enough to you this morning that if a person who is in sin will not heed the disciplinary actions of God, will not listen to God when he's speaking, will not hear the word of God, will not feel the life circumstances, pressures of God that he brings to call us back through his discipline, but continue in their sin and continue in their unbelief, for them there is no alternative but to be judged of God. All the words of the prophet giving oracle after oracle concerning these other nations, concerning the judgment that he's bringing upon them and their unbelief, this is given to them not intended particularly for those nations. When God speaks of Tyre and how they are wiped out, and when he speaks about all these other nations around, Babylon or Edom, whatever it may be, God's not primarily speaking to the pagan nations in doing that. He's giving that to the prophet Isaiah to give to Judah. And what's the point of that? So that they will listen, so they will hear about the lessons of what God has done with unbelief in other nations. He's being gracious to them. But it seems Judah pays no attention to God's word. No heeding of the disciplinary words. Isaiah 22 begins with Judah's response to the discipline. What is going on in Judah as God is putting on the pressure more and more? That's what we begin with in Isaiah chapter 22. He finds them up on the rooftops. And Isaiah's shock and his incredulity at the hardness of the heart of the people is shown here. Right? Isaiah finds the people of God under the discipline of God, under the pressures of God's discipline, up on their rooftops, not going to him in prayer, not repentant of their sin, but instead in joyful reverie. He says in verse 12, "In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping. He called for mourning, for baldness, for wearing of sackcloth. And behold," it's almost as if Isaiah says, look up on the rooftops and look at what the people are doing. Look what they're doing. "Behold, joy and gladness, killing of oxen and slaughtering sheep and eating flesh and drinking wine. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That's the way they were responding to the discipline of their covenant God. What are the circumstances? We've said Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is now coming. He became king of Assyria in 705 BC. 3 years later, the resistance that Babylon had been continually pushing against Assyria. Babylon was a very strong nation, and yet they finally crumble under Assyria's threat and power. Just 3 years. Sennacherib also deals with Phoenicia. He comes in and not only wipes out Babylon, but then he goes to the other side, on the other side of Judah, and he wipes out Phoenicia, the land west of Palestine, a severe blow, which really is behind what was going on in Tyre. We said that Babylon is ultimately the one that destroys Tyre, but Assyria comes in before Babylon gets there. And that's sort of the background for what happens in the next chapter, chapter 23. But after Phoenicia, the king of Assyria marches his troops down to Philistine territory, taking action against them. And then Egypt sends its army up there to fight against them, trying to hold them out of their land, but they cannot resist. Assyria is too great for Egypt. So they're defeated. So now the nations to the north and to the east and to the northwest and to the southwest have all been wiped out. And the only nation that's left, because God has had his hand of protection around them, is Judah, and particularly the city of Jerusalem now. In fact, all that's left here has been going. Sennacherib has turned his attention now to Judah. And he begins to attack one small village after another, one small town after another. And he begins to march his troops in there. And by the time we read chapter 22, 200,000 people from the land of Judah have been killed or taken away into captivity. 200,000 of them. He works his forces right up to Jerusalem's gates. As for Judah's king, Sennacherib records that he has shut up him like a caged bird within Jerusalem, his royal city. That's the way Sennacherib described it. I've got him caged. I've got this king in his little city. And verse 7 says in our passage, your choicest valleys are full of chariots. The horsemen took their stand at the gates. What's going on? This is the pressure, you see. God is bringing the discipline upon them. 200,000 of their brothers are taken now. These are people from Judah. This is God disciplining his covenant children. How are they going to respond? And yet, they will not listen. They will not repent. How does that happen today? Think about that. How does it really happen today that God brings discipline upon his people to bring them to acknowledge sin or to turn from their sin? God maybe brings calamity as a means of calling people to repentance, and instead they try to smother their sorrows in other things. Smother them away. This is really escapism that we have described in chapter 22. And I think we find that sometimes today as well. God may bring a discipline upon us and we want to escape from that so we don't have to listen to the fact that I'm a sinner and I must repent. We escape. An attempt to distract one's mind from the clear message that I'm in the wrong. Let's eat and drink because tomorrow we die. Well, it's not as though unbelievers, true unbelievers, are not trying to deal with their situation, not trying to deal with the discipline, not trying to deal with the circumstances around them, because certainly they are. It's just that they don't want to listen to God. They don't want to turn to him. They don't want to put their full trust in him to deal with and to rely upon him to solve the problem. There's a sovereign God who has brought these circumstances about, and they will not turn to him. Instead, Judah, on this occasion, tries three things to deal with the Assyrian armies that are around them. It says here in verses 8 through 11, in that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest. That's the first thing. And you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool. That's the second thing they do. And you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. So they're trying to deal with the circumstances around them. The Syrian troops are there, and they're coming. Let's go get some reinforcements from these house of the forest and get some of those weapons that are out there. Let's reinforce the water pool so that that's safer. Let's rebuild the walls and make sure they're fortified. This is what they're trying to do to deal with the problem. Hezekiah, who is the king by this time, is considered, as we read in 2 Kings, a godly man. In fact, very few are like him. Very few kings in Judah ever were as faithful as Hezekiah. And yet it seems that Hezekiah is dealing with a nation, even as the king, who are not filled with faith. He brought about many reforms in the city. He knocked down some of their old temple worship and some of those false kinds of worship. But even here, it appears that he... The nation, at least, if not he included with them, is leaning on their resourcefulness rather than upon God alone. They go to the Solomon's old stash of weapons. That's what this reference to the house of the forest is. Solomon had built a stash of weapons and really defensive weapons in the woods, in the forest out there. And so the king goes with his helpers and so on, and he goes and gets old shields that Solomon had fashioned out of gold there. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 10, how he stored it there. And then he tears down some of the old houses in the city to fortify the walls. And then third, we have this, he works on the water supply to the city, because that was a vulnerable point. In fact, that's the same vulnerable point that Ahaz had been troubled with so deeply when he knew that Israel and Syria were coming against him. He was concerned about the water supply. That seems to be an ongoing problem. The city of Jerusalem was supplied with water by the spring called the Gihon Spring. And at some point early in their history, this spring had been linked to the waters inside, or to get the waters inside the city. There was a shaft of some kind that brought them in. But later years, and certainly in the year that we have here, it's an overground conduit of water that brings from the spring into the city of Jerusalem that supplies their entire, all their water supply. Now, in many ways, Jerusalem sits on a hill. It's on a mountaintop. It has walls all around it, all around. The city of Jerusalem is largely impregnable, but it's vulnerable at this point because its water supply can easily be cut off. And if you cut off a water supply, you can't last very long in the walled city. So when Hezekiah is threatened by Sennacherib, he stops up all the sources of water that led into the Kidron Valley. And he subsequently digs a tunnel from the spring of the Gihon Spring underground all the way into the city. That is a remarkable feat of engineering to be able to do that. Remarkable feat of engineering, but somehow reveals, if not in Hezekiah, at least in the people who are doing the work, a lack of faith in God. And the way Isaiah puts it is this: you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. So what is he referring when he says that? He's referring to the fact that God had designed this to be the city that his people lived in, that his ark, his presence, in a sense, would dwell in this city so that the people would be sort of brought to this place. And God designs this city of Jerusalem to have a point of vulnerability that would force them over and over again to trust in God. The temptation is to think, of course, that we've dealt with all the things we need. We've got reinforcements from the weaponry, you see. We've taken care of the water supply. It's underground now. We don't have to worry about that. We have fortified walls. Everything's good. Why do we need to trust in God? You see, I've got all the resources here on this earth to take care of things. I don't need to worry about turning to God alone. But the Lord knew all along that Jerusalem was sitting on a hill that had a water problem. He had, in fact, designed the supply problem that they might trust in him. Alec Motyer writes, "The Lord arranged the water supply in such a way that living in Jerusalem was a recurring challenge to faith. Hezekiah's tunnel contradicted the principle of faith in which the Lord planned and fashioned his city." Okay, unquote. Now notice that God reveals himself again and again. What's the name that God uses for himself in this passage over and over again? Look at it. What is the name that God uses in chapter 22 for himself over and over again? It's the Lord God of hosts. That's on purpose. He calls himself that on purpose here. And he uses it again and again. The Lord God of hosts. Why trust in shields and walls and tunnels when you have God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, on your side? It's a little jab. It's a subtle jab, but it's very pointed. It's interesting if you go and look at the history of what follows. And Dad gave a hint here that this turns out very well. When Assyria and Sennacherib brings his forces and defies the Lord God, and especially as we read it there in that passage, don't listen to Hezekiah who tells you to trust in God. Trust in me, this king of Assyria. You know, that's a defiance of God, and God won't have that, right? But in the history of this event, when God says, you have the Lord of hosts to trust in, why are you trusting in your walled cities? What happens in 2 Chronicles chapter 32? You get to read what happens. God sends one angel, just one, and he wipes out the entire army of the Assyrian people. And the Lord God is the God of hosts of angels. Not just one, but myriads and myriads and thousands of angels are at his disposal. I think it's astounding that God says, let me just show you for a minute. Let me show you what I've got at my disposal. I'll send just one of my servants, one of my angels, to do my bidding. And all of that power that was so fearful to you as you saw it destroy Israel and Syria and Babylon and Phoenicia and Philistia and Egypt and all of those things that you worry about, I'm going to just send one of my angels and I'll wipe out that problem. Why do you trust? Why do you trust in these things that are so temporal on this earth when you have the Lord of hosts on your side? But God's discipline didn't solicit the right response. There was no repentance, no turning to God in faith. And again, if there's no repentance in the face of calamity, this is a sign of it's a hardness of heart that will ultimately result in condemnation. Verse 14 is God's haunting response. Look at verse 14. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Unbelief and failure to repent is the unforgivable sin. And the tragic thing here is that what has happened, this is what we find happening in the church, in the Old Testament church. Isaiah then prophetically gives two case studies for us to look at and how this kind of unbelief happens. He gives us two examples. He speaks of Shebna and then Eliakim. And we read about those in 2 Kings as well. But Shebna was one of those who is one of the Old Covenant people, right? He's in the walls. He's in the city of Jerusalem. He is one of those who has that name of God's people. And yet his life resembles more that of a typical worldly politician. He's introduced to us as a steward. He's likely an official in the palace working with King Hezekiah. And yet Shebna was one of those who demonstrates no faith. It appears he was one of Hezekiah's officials who believed that a treaty with Egypt and had worked out this treaty with Egypt was the answer to the Assyrian problem. Verse 16 points and pictures Shebna doing a strange thing. He's carving a tomb for himself in the hillside. Some high hill, some very visible place. He's anticipating his death, but it's going to be a glorious death. You see, I'm going to make a name for myself by building this beautiful sepulcher for myself. He had one plan for himself, and God says, I have another plan for you. Those who perhaps have the comfort of living within the practice of religion often think they have an ending that's going to be a glorious ending. But God has another plan. His kind are often described well in the Psalter, I think, when we sing Psalm 49. Psalm 49 says, yet they think within themselves their homes will always be. By their names they call their lands, so every age will see. But man's honor will not last. Like the beasts, he too will end. Thus will be the way of fools and those who them commend. Shebna is a symbol for us. He's an object lesson of those who have this futile thinking. The futility of those who think they can carve out glory for themselves and pay no attention to God, no heed to God, no trust in him. And look at what God says. It's a remarkable picture. Verse 17, behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die. His idea, Shebna's idea, is I'm going to have this glorious end and they're going to put me in this beautiful sepulcher. And people will look at that and say, let's think back on Shebna. What a wonderful man he was. What a glorious, powerful person he had. He had such influence. And God says, I'm going to take you, Shebna, you unbeliever, and I'm going to whirl you around and wing you out into the wilderness, and your body is going to die out there and the carcass out there. There's not going to be any glory. It's a pretty graphic picture. But he's trying to make the point. It's a point that's very, very important for us to get. Unbelief has no atonement. There is no glorious ending for the unbeliever. Such is the end of all the proud, all the unrepentant. And Romans 2:5 says it as well, too. It says, because of your hard and unpenitent heart, You're storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Let me go on to the second illustration, Eliakim, who actually is Shebna's successor. We're told this man is given great responsibility in the king there in the kingdom. He'll be given the keys of the house of David, and what he commands will not be questioned. He's going to open and nobody will shut it. He will shut it and nobody can open it, because he's the man in authority, you see. And with this kind of authority, often people who are in that kind of authority, who have that kind of power, often lose track of their place in the world's scheme. It's easy to lose track of your rightful place in creation, because so many people are depending on you, because everything seems to ride on your shoulders, you lose track of the fact that you yourself are utterly dependent upon God. Power corrupts, and the more power, the more tendency to be corrupted. So Isaiah's message is that should Eliakim, whom God clearly put in place, should he begin to think of himself self-sufficiently, the very way that Judah has currently been thinking about itself, that it's self-sufficient, God indicates that his peg will be sheared off and he'll lose his grip and he'll fall. And the collapse is going to take place because of his utter insufficiency. Well, the Holy Spirit's the only one who knows your hearts today. He's the only one. I don't know it. He alone knows if there is anyone within the bounds of this visible church who need to heed this warning of Isaiah chapter 22. And the warning is pretty simple. Unbelief is a sin for which there is no remedy. There's no atonement. There's no forgiveness of sin without faith in Jesus Christ. And unbelief of that kind can be found sometimes even within the church walls. Has God sent you warnings in your life? Have you been up on your roof trying to escape from the clear message, from his clear call to repent of your belief in your own self-sufficiency? Well, today you have the benefit of an opportunity to repent. And I simply say, take it. Take it while it exists. For God is a God who will not sit still while there are those under the umbrella of his church pretending to be his children who simply are not. His wrath is heating up against such as these. I call you to flee to Jesus. Flee to Jesus with a repentant heart, and you will find rest for your souls. God's people are to be different from the world, not just in their religious practices and their rituals, but in their whole lives. They're to demonstrate faith in God and demonstrate a trust in him in all circumstances. Would it be good to pray and ask God that he would wean us of unbelief? That's a dangerous prayer, but it's an important one. That even believers, even you, if you're a believer today in Jesus Christ, and I know most of you are, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there are elements of unbelief, and it doesn't belong there. Because we have the Lord God of hosts at our side. The Lord God has called us to be his people, to live and trust in him. That doesn't mean we don't take serious steps to try to be faithful. I think Hezekiah took good steps to be faithful, to try to follow God. If you follow some of the other passages in the Kings and the Chronicles about Hezekiah's work, he did these things trusting in God. I don't think the rest of the people in his cities, in the city of Jerusalem, were trusting God the way Hezekiah did. It's a remarkable thing that God spares it because of the faith of such men as Isaiah and Hezekiah, but he does. But may God wean his people of unbelief wherever it is. Let's pray that way. In Jesus' name, amen.